Even in the midst of terrible things, God is at work safeguarding his people. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and explains that the protection God affords his people is the point that chapter 10 and 11 make. For the church follows after her Lord as faithful witnesses who are persecuted even unto death. And yet, just like Jesus, God's people will one day see the resurrection, restoration, and victory. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 19th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Witness of the Church.
Well, good morning again. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in the book of Revelation as we continue our study through the apocalypse. We're in Revelation chapter 11. This has created quite a bit of discussion on this chapter for some of you. Looking at the book of Revelation this way is completely different. You've never heard it before. And for some of you, it's, you know, when you've been steeped in a certain understanding of this book and you're hearing it in a very different way, you think, where is this? Where is this coming from? I've never heard these things before. And yet, in what we're doing, we're looking at the book in the way that it has been largely looked at for the bulk of church history for all the way up until about the 1830s. So hopefully, and how it's looked at in most places of the world with the exception of the United States and UK. So I'm hoping that this is something that is makes this book beautiful instead of confusing. And this section that we come to, Revelation chapter 11, is the section that scholars would agree is the most difficult to interpret, whether you're interpreting this book in a literalistic style or in a figurative style. It becomes a difficult section to interpret. But I think we're going to make sense of it as we go through, and we'll start tying all of these things together. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the idea of the temple and discussing what is the temple of God. And the answer to that is, it's a picture of, when we had earthly temples, a picture of God being with us. And the first temple back in the Garden of Eden, that was considered a temple. God dwelt with man there. After the fall, we saw the tabernacle, which was the temple in the wilderness wandering. We saw the temple of Herod, and later the temple of Solomon. And then in the New Testament, we're given a new temple, and that is Christ. And so we viewed Christ and what that means. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us. And so through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the people of God are the temple of God. So in the New Testament, the predominant idea of temple is the church. Now, let me give you a couple examples. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he says, "You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you." He later writes, "For we are the temple of the living God." He adds, "As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Peter wrote that Christians are together being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Paul wrote the same in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So it is Jesus Christ who is the true and living temple, and we as his people are being grafted into this temple as living stones indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There are no passages in the New Testament that speak of rebuilding the physical temple. It is only from what I would say is a forced, literalistic view of apocalyptic literature that one obtains that idea of this literal temple that we get from passages like we're looking at this morning in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Richard Phillips writes. He says, "Unless one presupposes that references to the temple in passages such as this one," speaking about Revelation 11, "must be interpreted literally, there is no New Testament teaching on the restoration of a physical temple. Jesus foretold the temple's destruction, but not its rebuilding. The reason is that the primary function of the temple was the ritual sacrifice of animals for the atonement of sin. Christ's death fulfilled this symbolism and put an end to the sacrifices, which is why God tore the veil in the temple when Jesus died. The idea of a future Israelite nation being restored by God to its temple sacrifices contradicts Scripture, since these sacrifices would deny the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death." He goes on to write, "God destroyed the temple in AD 70 precisely because he was judging the Jews' rejection of Jesus' atonement, and a rebuilt temple would merely reestablish this rejection of the blood of Christ." I couldn't agree more. And as we look at this text, we need to remember Revelation tells us how to interpret Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John says that he's going to show us through these ideas of symbols. He's showing us. He's not telling us. He's showing us. This is a picture book. It's designed to use your imagination. The control to this book, as we'll say again, is the Old Testament. Okay, so let's take a look at this passage, and we'll answer the questions of where this passage fits into the larger context of Revelation. Not only what the temple means, but how to make sense of these two witnesses that we are about to be introduced to you. And so let me read. I'm going to go actually back to chapter 10, and let's start in verse 8 of chapter 10, and I'll read through chapter 11, verse 14. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard speaking with me, and saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.' Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, when we read this, it just sounds crazy. How do we make sense of what we've just read? This is what I want to do. I want to first, let's step back from this passage and look at the book as a whole. I want you to see the flow of the book again. And I'm always worried that as we dive into this book, we forget to come up for air, as it were. And we constantly need to step back. We're looking at the leaves. We're looking at the trees. We need to step back, look at the forest again. So just a quick overview. So in chapter 1, we have this vision of Christ that John receives. And everything about Jesus and his vision is important symbolically. You know, his voice was like the sound of a trumpet, and out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. And all, you know, Jesus doesn't really have a double-edged sword out of his mouth. He's the God-man. His mouth looks like our mouth, right? It's symbolic of this, his word that pierces, his word that is as it is a weapon, and so forth. He has seven stars in his right hand, which are the angels, and it's the personification of the churches. And he stands amidst the lampstands, which are described as the churches. It's all symbolic. And there are these seven lampstands. And then there are seven letters that are written to some of the churches in Asia Minor, right? Seven being the idea of completion. And in these letters, the churches are experiencing or about to experience some problems. And John constantly goes back to the vision that he receives in chapter 1 of Christ. Jesus becomes the answer to all of the problems. Essentially, it is, this is what you're going through, or this is what you've done. You need to look back to Christ. And Jesus becomes this the answer in his person, in his work, in his character, in his nature. Everything that we need as the church looks back to Christ. And then we go along with John to this heavenly scene where we have these four living creatures. We see the 24 elders, these representatives of God's people, and God is being worshipped. There's this mighty angel who takes this scroll, and he says, you know, who is worthy to open the scroll? No one is found worthy, but then Christ is found as the only one who's worthy, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb who has been slain. And it is Christ that is worthy to break these seven seals. And so Christ does. He starts breaking these seals one by one. And each seal releases a judgment, so to speak. And so in the first four seals, those four horsemen of the apocalypse, as those are opened, we see that this world, this time that we live in, between the advents of Christ, is going to be a time of conquest and war and famine and so forth and death. And as a result of that, the fifth seal, it shows that believers are being killed. There's martyrs that are coming out of this time between the advents. And then as it approaches the last day, we see in the six seals this picture of God's judgment upon all those who deny Christ, what the Bible in Revelation calls the earth dwellers. And then it ends with this question that's left hanging in the air, looking at all of this judgment and that's coming upon the earth, who can stand? And that question is left hanging. And then instead of seeing a seventh seal, we instead see this interlude that comes. And in this interlude between seal 6 and 7, it's designed to answer that question, who can stand? And so in this interlude, we see the seal of protection come upon God's people. We're introduced to this 144,000 as God numbers his people. And that's, again, a symbolic number, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And if you look at the tribe list, it's You know, it's a different list than anywhere else in the Bible because it is a symbolic list. God's people are that number 12, just like we saw with the 24 elders, 12 and 12, Old Testament, New Testament believers, and so forth. In this case, what we have is 12 times 12 times 1,000, the fullness of God's people, and 144,000, every last one of them counted. And then in that same vision, John then, instead of when he hears the number 144,000, he looks to see a multitude that no one could count, right? Even though we just counted them. It's a multitude that no one can count. They're standing there from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue in praise to God. They're clothed in white. Why? Because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, right? You see those images, those pictures. An angel asks John, as he looks at this great multitude, he says, "Who are they?" John says, "You know." And so the angel says, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So notice, though, that the angel there says that God's people will serve him day and night in his temple, but the very next statement says that he will spread his tabernacle over them. Remember, the tabernacle was a temple. That's the idea. They're serving in his temple because they are the living temple of God. God spreads his temple over them because they are the temple of God. That was back in Revelation 7. And this interlude ends, and then the seventh seal is broken, and then silence. And then come seven angels with seven trumpets, and we get into these trumpet judgment. And the first four trumpets, like the first four angels, talk about how the time, what this time is like between the advents. First trumpet brings hail and fire mixed with blood, and a third of the earth is burned, a third of the trees, all of the grass. The second trumpet, something like a great mountain is thrown into the sea, a third of the sea becomes blood. Always these limited judgments, only a third. Trumpets 3 and 4, again, more symbols of judgment. Trumpet 5, this bottomless pit, and we see these, you know, these demon locusts, as it were, that come out of this pit. The 6 deals with these demon horses, and we have all of this terror, in a sense, this judgment that comes. And again, we almost want to ask the question we asked back in the 5th seal, well, who can stand? And just like between seals 6 and 7, here we are between trumpets 6 and 7. Again, there's an interlude. And this interlude serves the exact same purpose as the interlude we saw earlier between seals 6 and 7. We hear all the judgment, and we become, as it were, as Christians, we become a little afraid. Well, this sounds like a terrible day God has asked us to live through. And then says God says in back in Revelation 7, "Look, I've numbered you. I've numbered you. I've got my eye upon you. You are my people. I've counted you." Now we come between trumpet 6 and 7, and God again wants to reassure his people that he is in absolute sovereign control. In these difficulties, God is with us. He's telling us, "I haven't forgotten you. I know what I've called you to. I know that life is going to get really bad for some of you. But you will be okay because your robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I will save you all 144,000, meaning the great multitude that no one can number, will be saved from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. God will ultimately save his people. His people will ultimately triumph, even though in this world we're going through lives of difficulty. Even though Christians all over the world, for all generations that have served God, have been martyred. God is safeguarding the souls of his people. Christ, by the way, also died a martyr and was resurrected. And so these are the pictures. The victory comes because his people follow the path of Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, we too await a day of resurrection and glory. That's the same message from Revelation 7 that we now see in Revelation 10 and 11. Okay? So now John, at the end of Revelation 10, has been given this scroll, this representative of God's word, to eat. And the angel tells him, look, it's going to be sweet on your tongue, but it's going to make your stomach bitter. It's not bittersweet, like strawberry rhubarb, which I love and feel like we should have more of that in common meal. It's not like that. It's not tart. It is completely sweet upon the tongue, and yet it makes your stomach upset. What is John eating? He's essentially eating, as it were, the word of God, just like, you know, some of the prophets in the Old Testament did in that symbol. You know, get this scroll and eat this scroll. The word of God that he is to prophesy. And it's something that's sweet in the tongue and bitter to the stomach. Right after his stomach turns bitter, he's told, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And then there is given to him a measuring rod. And it's like a staff, and someone says, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Okay? And the measuring is like the counting of the 144,000. The temple is symbolic of God's people. And as we spoke about last week, he's measuring the temple, the altar, and the people. It's symbolic of God's people. And measuring in the Old Testament was carried the idea of God protecting, God measuring, God spreading. Measure all those I have spread my tabernacle over. And last week we went to different passages in the Old Testament and got that sense of how measuring was used. That's the sweet part, that we are measured, that we're part of this 144,000, this great multitude that no one can count. We're part of God's temple. God has measured us. And in all the bad stuff that is happening in this world, God has set his tabernacle over you. He has measured you. He has sealed you. You have not been forgotten. His eyes are always upon his people. To hear that should be like honey upon your tongue. It's sweet. It's beautiful. But look at verse 2 of chapter 11. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Outside the temple is not measured. In other words, it is not divinely protected in the same way the temple is. What happens outside the temple? The nations trample it. They trample the holy city. Now, the holy city is not Jerusalem. At least no longer. Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem in the apocalypse, is the same as Sodom, as Babylon, as Egypt. And let me show you that. Drop down to verse 8, chapter 11. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. You follow that? Earthly Jerusalem. That's extremely important for you to understand as we read this. Jerusalem was the holy city because that's where the temple was. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, he reveals himself as the true temple. And God says of Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father is glorified in his Son and protects his coming, protects his going. Even though God is pleased with Christ, it pleased God to send him to a cross. Jesus prays, Father, my Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. God answers his prayer the next day with a cross. Never for a moment was Jesus not where he was supposed to be. not for a moment, always perfectly obedient to the Father and cruelly crucified because he was obedient to the Father. The Father, through Christ, is glorified and he is pleased. Jesus is crucified outside Jerusalem, outside the holy city of the old covenant. This chapter follows the Lord Jesus. It follows his life. It tells the church that our lives will be like the life of our Lord. Jesus told us, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The sweet part is that God loves you, that God will safeguard your testimony. He will uphold your faith. He will save you. You will ultimately have victory in Christ in the end. The bitter part is that in this world, you will be treated like Christ was treated. That's the bitter part. God's protection doesn't mean that you will escape persecution. It doesn't mean that you will escape martyrdom. No, God has not measured that, meaning that he may very well be with you, but you will need to drink the cup that you wish would pass, because that cup is a bitter cup. God may have you drink that cup. That's the part of the prophecy that is bitter, that makes your stomach turn. Look at the end of verse 2. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Why 42 months? That time period will appear again and again in the Revelation. It appears as 42 months. It appears as 1,260 days. It appears as time, times, and half a time. All of those designations of time are the same thing. It's the same period. It's just given in different ways. It's a period of 3.5 years. In ancient days, for you math people that are doing the calculations in your head, a month was looked at as 30 days. A year was 360 days. So 30 days times 42 months gives you 1,260 days. 360 days in a year times 3.5 gives you 1,260 days. It means that it's a time, that's a limited time. It's not meaning that it's an actual 3.5 year period. Don't start counting days. It means that the time is limited, whereas 7 is a time of completion, a time of perfection. This is a broken 7. This is a limited time. Listen, the focus is not even on the time at all. The numbers, this is something that, again, Richard Phillips points out really succinctly. He says, not so much a quantity as a quality of time. The designation signifies an intense period of persecution that is limited by God's will. By the way, you may be sitting there thinking, I've been a Christian all my life. I've never experienced what could amount as intense persecution. That's because you live in America. That's because you live in this little sliver of the world where God has safeguarded you in such a way that you may not have experienced that, but you've experienced persecution in other ways, and sometimes in more dangerous ways. Ways like syncretism, in which the mind of the American Christian just becomes part of the world. We just start thinking like the world thinks. But you look at places like China, where the church is flourishing with hundreds of millions of Christians experiencing persecution. Everywhere else in the world could read this and say, amen, I know what it's like to be persecuted, except maybe some places in the West. But here we are. We are in the wilderness, as it were, right? We're the church that's waiting for the promised land. We're walking towards the promised land. And so we are in these wilderness wanderings. How long, by the way, was Israel in the wilderness? 42 years. They made 42 camps. Why 42 years? Why didn't God keep him in there 49 years? 42 is important. When Elijah prayed that the heavens would be shut up and no rain would fall, how long? 3.5 years. A limited time. It's a period of time throughout the Bible, is a time of intense suffering for God's people, a time of tribulation, and yet God's people overcome. They keep the faith. The book of Daniel foretells of the time when the temple would be desecrated under Antiochus Epiphanes. This would have been before the time of Christ by 150 years or so, which led up to the Maccabean revolt. Daniel says that it would last for time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. That's what that means. Time is a year. Time, times, that's two years, and half a time. Okay, it's a period of time between the Advents. And Daniel elsewhere in chapter 9 is concerned with, if you're not familiar with Daniel, then this reference might not help you as much, but Daniel chapter 9, where he looks at, he replaces the Israelites' time in exile with, you know, these 70 weeks leading up to Christ's redemption, this prophecy of 70 weeks. And he says after week 69 gets cut off, that's, when is it cut off? It's cut off at the crucifixion. And then you have 1 week left. What is a week? 7 days. How does Daniel divide it? In half? 3.5 days? 3.5 days? First 3.5 days ends AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, when all the sacrificial system is done away with. It's gone. It was really gone on Calvary when that veil was torn. But God comes in judgment, all that temple, putting an end to the sacrifice and all the offerings. And so where's that last 3.5 days? We're in it now. That's this time period between that AD 70 and final salvation. And so again, if you're not familiar with the book of Daniel, I don't say all that to confuse you. I'm just saying there is an understanding of this idea of time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 112 or 1260 days, 42 months, all the same thing. Old Testament, again, is the time or is the place that we go for our control. This is a time of intense persecution for the Christian. It's probably getting more intense as time goes on, and yet God sustains the believer. He sustains their faith, their testimony, and they will be victorious. That's the idea here. They may have been martyred, but they are victorious. So will they only trample the holy city for a literal 42 months? You wish. Not at all. They will trample the city for the entire time between the advents of Christ. But God has measured us. God has counted us. God will keep us in the faith. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority. Let me just read 2 and 3 together, because I like the word "and" that it starts with. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, same period of time. Why 1260 days? Why not just say 42 months again? Well, you think of a siege of a city, usually given in months. Now it's changed. This is apocalyptic literature. When you're going through persecution, boy, you measure it by days. You understand? This is the idea there. Okay? So we have these two witnesses. Who are these guys? Are they two literal people that God is sending? Those that say they are literal people, they disagree on who they would be. Some say Moses and Elijah. Some say Elijah and Jeremiah. Some say James and John, Peter and Paul, and so forth. The two witnesses, I would disagree with all of those. The two witnesses are symbolic of the church, of the temple. Remember, it is a living temple offering living and sacrifices unto the Lord. The church is active during this time of being trampled. Why two witnesses? Well, because witnesses had to come by two under the law. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. You couldn't hear the testimony of one witness. Jesus, when he sent out the 70, he didn't say, hey, let's cover a lot of ground. You 70 guys go in 70 directions. He said, no, divide into 35 groups of two. Two witnesses went out. John tells us a couple of hints here as to the identity of these witnesses. Look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. John doesn't say that, well, these are kind of like olive trees and lampstands. He says, no, by the way, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, giving you the idea that the readers of this book knew exactly who he was referring to. Oh, they are. That's what they would have understood. We already know that in the Revelation, the lampstand is symbolic of the church. That was mentioned back in chapter 1. But again, our interpretive control comes from the Old Testament. That's how we know what all of these symbols mean. John is making, in this book of Revelation, more references to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. More references and allusions to the Old Testament than there are verses in the book of Revelation. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Really easy to find. Second to last book of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Now let me just give you some background as we look at this passage. At this point, the temple has been destroyed, we can say trampled, by the Babylonians. And they destroyed the temple in 586 BC. That was the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this book is about the rebuilding of this temple, of the holy city. And God raised up a ruler by the name of Cyrus. He was a Medo-Persian ruler, and he defeated the Babylonians. And so you can read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which were one book in the Hebrew canon. And there was this time where these Israelites, 42,000 of them, were sent over to Israel to rebuild. Zechariah was part of that group. He was maybe a young man, could have even been a child at that time. And the Lord gives him this vision. So Zechariah chapter 4 says, then the angel who was speaking to me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold the lampstand of all gold and with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamp which are on the top of it, as also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the Lord, the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, what's the context? What are they doing? Rebuilding the temple. God says to the king, Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So the great burden, the obstacle to get past, God says, this mountain is going to be like a plain. Okay? Also, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 8, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Verse 11, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on this left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches that are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. That should remind you of what we just read, flipping back to Revelation, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So Zechariah, in his vision, he essentially sees a lampstand with seven lamps, a menorah, for those that are familiar with it. Each of the lamps has seven pipes. There's that number seven again. piping oil into the lamps, each lamp, so that the seven lamps have now 49 pipes pumping oil into these lamps so that they can never go out. Okay? And there's olive trees that are there on the side, constantly replenishing the oil in the lamps, right? This steady stream of oil. And these are the two anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So as we go back and look at Revelation, what once was separate in Zechariah's vision, God is now combining. It's now no longer a lamp with two olive trees. God is now saying, no, the lamps are the olive trees. You scratch your head and you say, well, how does that work? Why is it doing that? What is the church doing? Well, the church is proclaiming the only message the church has been given, the gospel to this lost and fallen world. And as the gospel is proclaimed, Christ is building his church. He's rebuilding his temple, not by might, not by power, but by his spirit and his holy city. Christ is the better Joshua. Joshua was the high priest at the time. You can read about him in Zechariah chapter 3. Christ is the better Joshua. He's the better Zerubbabel, who was the king. The church holds up the light of the gospel, right? The lampstand is the church. The light is the gospel. It's not, the lampstand has no light. It holds up another light. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the church is given a constant supply of oil so that the light of the gospel always shines. And to do what? To be witnesses. No longer Joshua and Zerubbabel, but through Christ, the church becomes a kingdom of priests. And the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the final and great high priest. So who are these two witnesses? You are. The church. This is about the church. The prophecy, they prophesy in sackcloth. That's garments of mourning. Why? Because the message is not only a message of good news, it's also a message of condemnation to all those who reject it. It's the one message of good news. Look at verses 5 and 6. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth, devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, this is going back to the ministries of Elijah and Moses, two prophets that God said would come again. Christ is the fulfillment of Moses, where the Bible promises a new Moses would come. It's Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Elijah, who was the prophet. Jesus said that. But in this case, it's talking about their ministry, with the things that they did, you know, whether it's the plagues or it's the miracles of Elijah, those are all captured in that verses 5 and 6. I mentioned last week that those who view Revelation in a literalistic way don't actually think that the witnesses breathe out fire. A few of you corrected me, saying, no, you've never seen the Left Behind series. They actually do breathe out fire. Well, I haven't seen that. But verses 5 and 6, again, they relay the miracles of Moses and Elijah, telling you that God is with his people, with you, in the same powerful way that he was with Moses and Elijah. Your prayers are effective, whether it's stopping the rain for 3.5 years like Elijah did. But in this case, your prayers are effective in building the temple. What is the temple? The people of God. That's, your prayers are effective in reaching the lost. God is with you like he was with the prophets of old. The message of the gospel, nothing can stop it. If enemies of the gospel have come, you've seen it over the years, or if people have tried to eradicate Christianity. You think of what happened to the French Huguenots, and they all ended up, you know, in some areas being eradicated and other areas fleeing over to England and so forth. What happens? The gospel continues to be preached. The gospel is like fire coming out of the mouth of the church. It's fearless. It consumes its enemies. It's the double it's a sword of two edges that come out of the mouth of Christ. It's an invincible message. Again, that's the sweet part of the scroll. Philip Hughes writes, "The Lord's witnesses may be hated and ill-treated and even done to death, but they cannot be harmed. Though they appear to be overcome by enemies, yet it is they who are the overcomers." James Hamilton writes, "This is what makes the church potent. Not money, not political influence, not marketing gimmicks, not anything that involves worldly strategy. The church's power is in the spirit-empowered God or Father-protected proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Isn't that honey upon your tongue? The bitter part we see in verses 7 and following. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and nations and tongues will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." How they celebrate when they think that they've eradicated the church. How they celebrate. How Louis XIV celebrated when he thought he eradicated Christianity, and instead Christianity flourished all throughout Europe, and it's the French crown that was eventually eradicated. How people celebrate when they think the church has been done. The church is still here. How they celebrated in China when they thought they got rid of Christianity from its shores. Back in 1900, the Boxer Rebellion and all that, only to look at China now, larger church than in the U.S. You can't stop the message. He preaches, the ministry follows the ministry of Christ. Christ preached a message that no one could stop. But when he was done, when his message was complete, what did the world do? They killed him. It appeared that Christ had been overcome. What did the Sanhedrin do? Celebrate. What did the priests and the scribes, what did they do? Celebrate. What did the Romans do? Celebrate. But the resurrection occurs. Christ is shown to be the actual overcomer. The church follows Christ. We are the witnesses. We proclaim a message that cannot be stopped. And even in death, we overcome. And in the end, even if they kill us, we await a resurrection. Look at verses 11 and following. "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life will come, well, from God, came into them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who were watching them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming." Paul Gardner writes, he says, "However many times churches are destroyed and God's people martyred or exiled or persecuted, and however many celebrations there are of those events among the unbelievers across the world, God will continue always to raise up for himself his church." Notice back that just like Christ's message, the church has finished its testimony. The work of the church will one day be complete. By the way, your work will one day be complete. And evil cannot stop the message of grace. So look at verse 12. It says here, "They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' They went up into heaven in the clouds, and their enemies watched them." Again, that happens because the church's message is complete. After the witnesses have died, but after 3.5 days, they are resurrected. A loud voice from heaven says, "Come up here." That's the vindication of God's people. The Lord has vindicated them, just as Christ was vindicated in the resurrection. By the way, this is still just after the sixth trumpet. We're in the interlude. The seventh trumpet is still coming. That's the time of great woe is still coming. We haven't reached that yet. But this is what I want you to see in what we've covered so far in Revelation chapter 11. I want you to see the big picture. The temple is God's people. The holy city is God's people. And even while the temple is protected, God's enemies trample the holy city. Are you all tracking on that so far? Meaning that the church is spiritually protected and always under the care of God, even while the church physically suffers and is persecuted. The two witnesses are God's people. And so just like the holy city is trampled for 42 months, so in the same way, in that same time period, the two witnesses prophesy and no harm can come to them. And only after the two witnesses proclaim their complete prophecy can physical harm befall them, even as physical harm came to the Lord of the church when he finished his message. And just as Christ was raised, so one day, triumphantly, will his people be raised. There are two cities in chapter 11. One is the holy city. It's God's people. That is the church. The second is called, in verse 8, the great city. And it's also called Sodom. It's called Egypt. It's called Jerusalem. Sodom, the city of moral degeneration, of open wickedness. Egypt, not even a city, a country being used as a city here in the apocalypse. But Egypt, the place of bondage, the place of idolatry. Jerusalem, the idea of the emptiness in Judaism, in the sacrificial system. All of that wrapped up, called the great city here. By the way, the great city later in the Revelation will be called Babylon. The holy city later in the Revelation will be called the New Jerusalem. Starting to see how these tie together. Later, the great city will be called a whore. The New Jerusalem, the holy city later, will be called the Bride of Christ. Starting to see this. Revelation 11 shouldn't be a weird passage or a scary passage. Should be a comforting passage. Should be a beautiful passage, and I hope you'll see that. In the 1860s, Samuel John Stone wrote a series of 12 hymns, all based on the 12 precepts of the Apostles' Creed in response to errors that had come up in the church in South Africa. And of those hymns, the most famous would be the hymn he wrote for the ninth article of the Creed, dealing with the Holy Church and the communion of the saints. We know that hymn today is the church's one. Church One Foundation. Let me close with those words. The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Listen, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. That's what that hymn's about. It should be beautiful. It should be a comforting passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we delight in your word. Lord, our imaginations carry us as we picture, as it were, fire-breathing witnesses and this temple and this holy city that is being trampled in death and resurrection. And yet in all of those symbols and images, Lord, we see all the great truths of the Old and New Testament, of a victorious Lord and her victorious, or his victorious bride. We see, Lord, that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial, that even as we live our lives and as we pray for those in foreign countries who are undergoing a lot of hardship for their testimony, that you have not forgotten them, that your hand is upon us, your hand is upon them, and they will be faithful. They will overcome. They will be faithful even as Christ was faithful, whether it leads to a cross or they die of old age, safe in the arms of their family. So, Lord, we give you glory because you are glorious and worthy of praise. We give you glory because it's because of you that the church continues to flourish. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you would give us boldness, that we may proclaim this message of good news, knowing that you safeguard us in its communication, that nothing can stop this message from going out as if we were breathing fire of judgment from our mouth. We pray, Lord, that the world may hear, that those that we come into contact will hear this message of good news, the only message of good news in this world of bad news, and that they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus before that last day when all will bow the knee, whether they want to or not. And so for you, Lord, we offer this time. We ask that you would be glorified in Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.